After the confederacy of the five kings of Canaan is destroyed, a new confederacy is formed, led by the powerful King Jabin of Hazor. This is the 37th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 11 as we move into chapter 11. The first six stanzas, the first six verses, Joshua chapter 11, 1 through 6. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashkaf, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plain south of Chinoreth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor, on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite on the Hermon in the land of Mizpe. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hock their horses and burn their chariots with fire. John, in chapter 19 of Revelation, recording the revelation of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 11 through 16, again, we read in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord. Grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Now, one would think, after these five kings confederated together and were destroyed so miserably, one would think that after the slaughter of these five kings and their confederate nations, the remainder of Canaan's kings, the remnant of Canaan, and all of their noblemen, and all of their kings, and all of their officers would be ready to at least surrender or to flee from the country. Israel's catalog of victories was enough to frighten the strongest of nations. Even to the point where God stilled the sun and the moon. One would think that this was enough to frighten these nations. But in fact, amazingly, and it is amazing, the response was quite the opposite. It wasn't the case that these people would then give up or flee. No, they would then ratchet up their forces even more viciously than before. At the insistence of Jabin, the king of Hazor, the remaining nations of Canaan were encouraged, not discouraged, but they were rather encouraged to confederate once again for the destruction of Israel. It seems as if whenever the Christian community finds its way past defeat to glorious victories, the enemies of Christ are exasperated. So much so to the point, not of defeat, not of surrender, not of humility, but to the point of fury and violence. So as a result, the Christian community is faced with other leaders, more vicious, more violent. Those vicious leaders of the secular realm seek to galvanize others in a unified front, bigger than the last unified front, even as Canaan did with Jabin. Now, from the account of Jabin, it's evident that he was a well-known warrior. He had skill. He had, obviously, for Jabin to call so many nations within Canaan, he was an influential character. A noble man. Not noble characteristically, but a noble man in nobility among the Canaan tribes. And it didn't take much for him just to call upon them to galvanize themselves together behind Jabin. And so Jabin sends word to the remaining kings of Canaan in order to gather them together in a battle against Israel. So when he heard those things, he sent to Jobab, and he sent to the other kings, to all of these tribes on the west, on the east, to the Amorite, to the Hittite, to the Perizzite, to the Jebusite, in the mountains, in the valleys, everywhere that he had influence, he called them together to this great battle. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft gives some background as to who this Jabin was. He says, "The fortified city of Hazor was an important center in northern Canaan. The king of Hazor was one of the most powerful kings in the whole area, bearing the supreme title of the King of Canaan, according to Judges 4, chapter 4, verses 2 and verse 23. It was under King Jabin that the final gathering of the Canaanite race took place in resistance against Israel. When he had heard of the military success of Joshua and his armies, he organized the kings of the north to stop Israel's advance," end quote. Now note the extent of Jabin's hatred and his strategy against the people of God. So Jabin, the king of Hazor, when he hears of Israel's conquest over the Confederate kings, he sends to other kings. He goes hither and yon in the valley, in the mountains, on the borders of the east, on the borders of the west, to the Amorite, the Hittite, and all of the tribes that he could. And when those kings met together with their multitude of people. Notice, the scripture says, they went out, they with all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, not a few, very many. Not just many, but very many. And when all these kings met together, when they were galvanized together, they came and they pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This was a formidable foe, unlike any foe that Israel had to face thus far since Egypt. And we must, however, consider, why was this confederation formed despite the knowledge of Israel's undefeated record in battle? Notice, they were undefeated. Except for that time briefly under Ai, where God would smite them, humble them, and purge them, for all intents and purposes, they were undefeated. So why not simply surrender to the military might of Joshua? Why not simply surrender to the sovereign rule of Jehovah? Why was it for these kings, for these nations, why was it so natural to seek to break free of any association and service to God? Why would they rather come up against an army that was undefeated, which had miraculous powers behind them, which moved both the Red Sea and the Jordan, which took the central cities, the Confederate of kings, down and slaughtered every one of them viciously, men and women and children, and burned their dwelling places? What would move these other nations to think that they could stand before Israel? Well, the answer is painfully simple. Rebellion against God's rule and authority is a common behavioral pattern of the unbeliever. They cannot break from that pattern without divine intervention. They are bent upon hatred. Man is naturally at enmity against God. In other words, he is opposite in all of his affections, all of his behavior, all of his motivation. He is a hater. And there is nothing that will stop man from hating God, not even the undefeated Israel of Joshua. Because man is so fallen that he can do nothing but hate God. He can do nothing but blaspheme God. Now, the wicked will either rebel individually or form a confederacy against the Lord and against his Messiah, according to Psalm 2. We are seeing that in droves today. But this hatred, this viciousness, this blasphemy is what is natural. It is natural to unregenerate man. They rebel because they seek to be as God and they cannot tolerate any other gods before them. And this is the motivation behind these kings. As a result of their unregenerate nature, these kings could only do one thing: rebel. Now, there is a prevailing issue here beside natural rebellion, which should be noted. This was not simply a rebellion of the masses. It was not simply a rebellion of the common folk, but it was actually a rebellion of the kings. It was a rebellion of those who are in authority, which made that rebellion and makes all rebellion from those in authority that much more egregious. Now, this doesn't mean that the common folk were exempt from their hatred against God, nor were they going to be spared. It simply is focusing on the fact that these kings were in rebellion, and they were the ones leading these Canaanite individuals and their armies into a battle against God and against Joshua. Paul tells us that those in civil authority are to act not in hatred against God, not in opposition against God, but they are to act as ministers of God for good, for godliness. And that godliness is circumscribed by the holy word of God. They can't make up godliness as they go. They must draw it out of the Bible. Paul tells us that those in civil authority are to act as ministers of God for good. Notice what he says to the church at Rome in 13:3 and following: "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." So God is particularly highlighting and focusing upon the fact that these kings had such hatred against God, they were going to move their armies, move the populace to gather as many as the sand on the seashore in multitude with chariots and horses in order to destroy God, Joshua, and the army of Israel. Now, there is a special relationship between those that hold an official position and God. Civil and ecclesiastical rulers, those who are magistrates and ministers, are held to a higher responsibility before God. They are to lead the people for good. Hosea records Jehovah's legal indictment against both priest and king in Hosea 5:1. Notice what he says. He says, "Hear ye this. You all, listen to this. Behold what I am about to say. O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king." Priests and kings here are focused upon. "For judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor." They were to bring proper judgment, proper leadership to the people. But here, both priest and king is indicted. According to the subsequent verses of Hosea 5, the rebellion of both priest and king naturally leads to national apostasy. Once the king and the priest fall away from the word of God in fidelity and obedience, National apostasy follows. Notice verse 2, Hosea 5 and following. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter. Though I have been a rebuker of them all, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. John Calvin comments, he says, the prophet here preaches against the whole people, but he mainly directs his discourse to the priests and the rulers. For they were the source of the prevailing evils. The priest, intent on gain, neglecting the worship of God, and the chief men were become in every way corrupt. Even kings are not exempt from the duty of learning what is commonly taught, if they wish to be counted members of the church. For the Lord will have all, without exception, to be ruled by His word. End quote. And so whenever there is a falling away of the priest and the king together, and this is what is so dire in our day, that there is a falling away of both the priest and the king together. And once that happens, there is a systemic corruption. And that systemic corruption grips the rest of the nation. And this is what we are witnessing today. Not only in America. Oh no, it's not only here. This is comprehensive. This is Western civilization at large. Now, if only the king were to apostatize, then it was the duty of the priest to rebuke and correct the civil ruler. When the priest apostatized, it was the duty of the king to rebuke and correct the ecclesiastical officer. But when both fall away, as it is for the most part in our day, the plague of sin and corruption festers and eventually infects the entire civil order. This was the plight of Canaan. Their sin and iniquity, now approaching critical mass, was now going to be vented to the fullest extent against God and His people. Now, I don't know what critical mass looks like in America. I don't know what critical mass looks like in Western civilization. But if there is going to be a critical mass, we are certainly on the way. So the plight of Canaan was that they were at critical mass. They had gathered everyone against God, except God's people, that small remnant. These kings were now bent upon a mission of hatred, violence, blasphemy, which could only end in their own extinction. Because whenever there's a confederacy against God, it ends in that confederacy's extinction by their destruction. And this is what God is telling Joshua. Be not afraid of them. This is the hope of God's people according to the promise of God. So no matter how hateful, no matter how powerful or well-organized or well-financed a people is against God and His remnant, their doom is guaranteed. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, may not be in our lifetime, but their doom is guaranteed, and it will be a doom. It will be a destruction of wrath because God has promised it. Canaan would now wage an offensive campaign. They would wage an all-out assault upon God and His army under Joshua. A.W. Pink observes this. He says, up until this point, the Canaanites had acted more or less on the defensive. But upon hearing of the overthrow and burning of Ai, they determined to take the offensive. First, the various kings considered now that their own interests were seriously threatened, it was time to unite their forces and make a massed attack upon Israel. Second, the king of Jerusalem and his satellites agreed to fall upon the Gibeonites. The latter was the first to be carried out into extinction and through it met with failure and the utmost of disaster. Jabin and his confederates were undeterred and instead of casting themselves upon Israel's mercy, determined to destroy them in battle. Notice the progression of hatred. The more Israel was victorious, the more they were conspicuous, the more they were showing themselves as God's chosen people, the more the hatred ratcheted up. The more the people were incensed against them. So as a result of the witness and power of God, Joshua and the Israeli army, Jabin knew. He knew because he had seen what Israel had done. He knew that he needed a massive coalition. One that was greater than the confederacy of the five previous kings. One that had chariots. One that had horses. One that had an infantry bigger than you could even imagine. And again, this is the strategy which is commonplace for the humanists. Intuitively, they form alliances against God and his people. Now, Jabin's plan was well organized. He was a military genius, in a wicked way, but a genius nevertheless. He was focused, he was a man of sheer will, and he was determined. Jabin's character traits are fueled by an intense and passionate hatred against God. It was hatred, perhaps mixed with a bit of fear, that made him and the other nations such a formidable foe. Hatred and fear fuels the unregenerate. Now remember, the armies of Jabin's confederacy were great and mighty. You can't miss this. You have to understand that Jabin's army, this whole confederacy, was great. It was mighty. And God is trying to really set that out in verse 4. They were massive. They were much more than Israel. Israel had never encountered an army like this. According to verse 4, they went out, all of their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. God is making a point here. Israel was outmanned, outgunned. Consider the addition to the threat. Jabin's armies had the advantage, the added advantage of having horses many and chariots very many. Israel hadn't faced this problem since Egypt. Some of these people weren't even born when they had to cross the Red Sea. They had no idea what a chariot was. So Israel had not faced this foe since Egypt. All of Israel's other conflicts didn't have to contend with these additional mechanisms of war. Not only would the soldiers come out, but there was a mounted infantry. There were chariots with horses dragging them through with riders in the carriages. Adam Clark says this. Josephus assumes that the Allied armies may have amounted to 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 horse riders, and 20,000 chariots of war. That chariots were frequently used in war, all the records of antiquity prove. But it is generally supposed that among the Canaanites, they were armed with iron scythes. Those are these knives that come out of the wheels, that when the wheels turn, these knives are turning with them, so as they go by the soldiers, they cut their legs off. Fastened with these knives to their poles and to the naves of their wheels. So they had spears, they had these knives on their wheels in order to destroy the Israeli army. He continues, terrible things are spoken of, and the havoc made by them, when furiously driven among the ranks of infantry. Of what sort the cavalry was, we know not. But from the account here, we may see what great advantages these allies possessed over the Israelites, whose armies consisted of infantry only. Moorcraft adds to this. He observes, now for the first time, the infantry of Israel was brought face to face against the cavalry and war chariots of Canaan. This alliance of northern kings led by Jabin of Hazor and their amassed forces posed a powerful threat to Israel. This is one of the reasons why God tells Joshua, be not afraid because of them, I will deliver them into your hand. Because the first thing that's going to happen to Israel is that when they see this incredible anomaly that was a reality, they're not even going to be able to contemplate it. They may just be afraid. But God tells them, don't be afraid. Because even with that incredible, powerful warfare alliance and with their war machines, it was not enough to defeat Israel. Israel was victorious. But there's another interesting consideration. We don't read anywhere that Israel, seeing the war machines of the Confederacy, was fearful or overly concerned for their safety. We don't see that they were a little afraid, maybe they were hesitant. No, we don't read anything. God does not account that at all. Because we have an army here that's faithful. Remember, this army is now jacked. God is with them in a big way. The sun, the moon, standing still so that we can defeat the armies. We have God on our side. We know it. We believe it. We've seen it. Their faith was precise. There would not be any fear because that faith was getting rid of all of their fear, all of their anxiety, all of their consternation. They were ready. Bring it on. It reminds me of David. When facing the giant of Gath, that Goliath, a little shepherd boy, a 20-year-old perhaps, skinny little kid, ruddy little kid out there with the sheep and with the goats, and facing the warrior champion of the Philistines, he wasn't afraid. Rather, not only was he not afraid, rather he was bold, focused, sheer determination to face the champion of the Philistines head on with nothing more than a shepherd's sling and 5 smooth stones, which he didn't even need. He only needed one. And then he confiscated the giant's own sword and lobbed off his head. Took the head of the Philistines and said, "Now I am thy head." No fear. Why? What brings a man in the face of such astronomical odds against him not to be afraid? What made Israel so bold that they could come against Canaan and defeat them with their war machine? Why don't we see any writings that there was any hint, any exhibition of doubt or fear? Well, I believe because there wasn't any. So what made them so bold? Consider this in several points. Number one, Israel loved God. They loved him. The Canaanites hated God. Israel loved God. And love always conquers hate. Love always conquers the enemies of God, whether that enemy is sin or those evil men and nations that confederate against him. And it was Israel's love and devotion for God that made them an indestructible entity. Think about it. You do anything for love. Husbands, you love your wives. You do anything for them because you love your wives. Wives, you love your husbands. You do anything for them. Or at least that's what true love is. That's what pure love really is about. Israel had a divine love for God because God gave them that love. He put that in them by his grace. It was part of their fabric. It was part of their makeup. Because that love, Israel's love for God, gave them that inner strength which was exhibited in an outward devotion of boldness. When you love God, you push down that sin that's in you. You push down that enemy that ever is trying to tempt you. When you love God, you would do anything for God to please God. Solomon comments on the power of love. He says this in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death." You see, Solomon is telling us that since true love, that proper agape love, is so strong, and when it is so strong, nothing can break its bond, not even the power of death. Furthermore, as death is final and eternal in the physical realm, so too is love final and eternal once it is sealed between two individuals, essentially between Christ and his people. This is the kind of love Israel had for their Lord and their King. And this is the kind of love that God has for his Christ and the people of his inheritance. God's love for his elect is the example for God's elect toward God and toward one another. As God loves us, we should love one another. As Christ has loved us, we should love Christ. Both Moses and Jesus lay out these love requirements for us to follow in Deuteronomy 10 and Matthew 22. Notice what he says. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." And in 22, verse 37 of Matthew, Jesus saith unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." So the question then is, how do we show our love for God? How do we show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, firstly, we show our love by keeping his commandments out of love, because we love him, because the love of God constrains us, not out of duty. John 14, 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's not a duty. It's an outpouring of love that we keep his commandments. John 15, 10. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." 1 John 5, 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Why? Because the love of God constrains us. We love God. We labor to do what's right. We labor to not go into the temptation, not to enter into that temptation. We labor to mortify sin. We labor to have our minds the battlefield against sin, so we think on that which is pure and lovely and godly, and we argue with the sin that so easily besets us so that we don't walk through and go into that sin. That's what the love of God is shown as. Second, we show our love to God by extending that love to the elect. John 13, 34 and 5. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." It's as plain as can be. And John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Third, we show our love toward God by feeding his people. This is done by expounding the word of God for the edification of the elect unto comforting them. It is shown by lovingly encouraging and admonishing one another in the fear of the Lord, and by equipping them in faith and into devotion to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. It's about feeding God's people so that they are more mature in the faith and they are comforted by the Word of God and by the Spirit of Christ. That's how we show love one to another. Speaking to Peter, Jesus gives very specific details as to the method of love toward God and the saints. In John 21, 15 and following, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Now, in the Greek, you have to understand, Jesus is saying, "Do you love me? Agape." And Peter's saying philios, he's using a different word. But Jesus is trying to say not philios, not brotherly love, agape love, divine love. This is how you love agape. This is how you love like God loves. Feed my sheep. And unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he saith unto him the third time. You see, Peter wasn't getting it. Jesus is using agape, a very specific word. Peter is answering using a very different word. In other words, didn't get the message. So Peter is grieved because he saith to him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he saith unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." The third time he says, "Feed my sheep." The second particular is this. Not only did Israel love God, which made them so bold, they had a healthy fear of the Lord. They were in awe of God. They had seen the wrath of God upon the enemies of His majesty, and they were no doubt awestruck. And that was their confidence. That was their strength. They saw the work of God. The psalmist counsels, he says, in Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments, His praise endureth forever. Now David's son Solomon continues to advise his sons in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 14:26 when he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence." Israel had a healthy fear of the Lord, and that made them confident. They were of a strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. And so by love and a glorifying fear, Israel achieved the victory necessary over the enemies of the gospel. A third particular is found in Israel's faith. God spoke to Joshua and promised Israel victory over the confederation of evil kings, and God's word was believed. They had faith. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Be not afraid of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hack their horses and burn the chariots with fire." And Joshua believed that. And Israel believed that. Now there's a lesson to be learned here. And this lesson is for us in every age. God's word is His oath. As incredible as it may seem, in light of particular historical circumstances, God's word is sure. It is His oath. So when He says that He will destroy all the workers of iniquity, that is what He will do. When He says that His children will not suffer famine, that is what His children will not suffer. They will not suffer the famine of the word of God or the hearing of the word of God. When He says that His children have an inheritance and He will give them that inheritance and the meek shall inherit the earth and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that is what will happen. Even though we don't see it. And even though that part of us doesn't believe it. That part of us that does believe it is the part that God is working on. And we believe it in spite of everything that says otherwise. So the lesson is God's word is His oath. It is His divine promise, and it comes from the one who cannot and will not lie. So if He says that He will never leave us or forsake us, you can believe it. It is the truth. It will be accomplished. It is fact. It is God's divine and eternal guarantee. And when you think that yes, I believe that God will never leave or forsake His chosen, but I don't believe that I am His chosen, have faith. Because that part of you is the part that deceives us. Because we look at ourselves and we say, we're not good enough. Right. Jesus came for sinners. That is the fundamental reason why He came. I will never leave you or forsake you. Additionally, if He promises to bring to His people victory over sin, over the flesh, the world, and death itself, that too is fact. That can be trusted. And so if an individual is actually a child of God, he or she will, by the Spirit, diligently strive to overcome sin. That's what we strive to do. We don't always find that victory. And when we don't find that victory, it's because God is humbling us. He's teaching us. He's bringing us through the trials of our faith. He's establishing us in His love. He wants us to lean upon Him, not upon ourselves or by the mechanisms of the flesh. He wants us to lean only on Him. So when we have failure over sin, we learn, and then we have victory over sin. But victory will come. Not unto perfection, but unto the maintenance of integrity. Biblical integrity in our lives, our thoughts, and our behavior. The work of the Spirit and the efforts of the individual will yield a measurable and conspicuous victory over sin. It will be measurable. You will see victory here, a little victory there, victory here. Both Paul and John testify to this in 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Dr. Moorcraft gives some pastoral advice. He says, unless God frequently nourishes us with a reminder of His promises every now and then, we are prone to faint and fall away. Calvin adds this. He says, let us learn as often as we are called to engage in new contests, to recall the remembrance of the divine promises which may correct our languor or rouse us from our sloth. End quote. God promises victory to each of His children as a result of His promise never to leave them or forsake them. This does not mean, again, that they never sin or find themselves compromised at times, but it does mean that there is a consistency of obedience and a measurable progression of sin's mortification. Let me say that and impress this upon you, a measurable progression against sin's mortification. Measurable. Furthermore, if God promises to reconstruct every institution within the realm of His entire created order by the obedience and diligent work of His people, that too is to be believed as a fact and a truth. This is the faith and sure hope of the postmillennialist. Twice Isaiah repeats the promise of total reconstruction of all things. In Isaiah 58:12 and 61:4, God says this, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. That is Christian reconstruction. The rebuilding of every aspect of the societal order begins with the individual. If you cannot reconstruct your life by the power of the Spirit, you cannot go into the culture to do anything God-honoring or anything that brings about Christian reconstruction. So it begins with the individual. It begins with the declaration of the gospel and the response of men who have been regenerated by the Spirit unto life everlasting. It is from those regenerate souls that the cultural renewal takes place. Joshua's warfare against Canaan was a campaign to bring a righteous law order to a land void of ethics and godly rule. Isn't that what we're doing? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? To bring a righteous law order to a land void of ethics and godly rule? By God speaking directly to Joshua, we can be certain that the entire battle began with the word of the Lord, which is the sword of the Spirit. And this is significant, a significant lesson, since it is how we are to wage our New Testament warfare, by the word of God, believing it and then acting upon it. So before we begin to consider the battle particulars, let us look to the place. I think this is significant. Let us look to the place where this confederacy gathered for war. Verse 5. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So the armies here all meet at this one place, at the waters of Merom. The Hebrew root word, which makes up the name of this place, means the high place. By implication, it means the haughty or the lofty place. In fact, it is translated as such in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, verse 8, we read, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak Merom. They speak haughtily. They speak loftily. So speaking about the wicked who are speaking loftily against God, who are prideful, who want to be as God. Now, the word is often used to describe God, however, as the lofty and high one, not people, unless they are wicked people, as in Psalm 73, verse 8. Notice Psalm 92, 8 and 71, 19. But thou, Lord, art most high, Merom forevermore. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, lofty. Merom, who has done great things, O God, who is like unto thee. No man should claim to himself, no confederacy should claim to himself, no state, no culture should claim to himself Merom. Because the word also depicts the throne of God, from where God looks down from heaven in Psalm 102, verse 19. For he hath looked down from the height, Merom, of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth. So what is God telling us? Why do they gather at this place and not the other place? Well, this assembly of nations, as we have learned, are in abject rebellion and hatred against God. Together they assemble themselves providentially on a high and lofty place in pride and arrogance, seemingly to declare themselves as God, who alone is the high and lofty one. They are going to defeat God, and once God is defeated, they can claim themselves to be the high and lofty ones. But until God is defeated, because he is standing in the way. You see, Joshua and Israel, they're standing in the way. Christian, you are standing in the way of wicked men seeking to be God because you are claiming another God. You are proclaiming the sovereignty of the one who is high and lofty. And you are standing in their way of becoming God. And men want to, at all costs, become God. And you're in their way. And they will do anything to get you out of the way, so that they can be as God. So it's no accident that they gather together at the waters of Merom. God seems to be identifying for us by this location, the location of this battle's beginning point, the motivation of these nations. It's a contest. Is God God? Or is the Confederacy God? So these nations are seeking to usurp God's throne, his honor and his majesty. And that's the mindset of the humanist. They're all like Jabin and the nations of Canaan, who set themselves as God in rebellion to his majesty and rule of his law word. Now, another interesting note here, the name Jabin means wise or intelligent. And yet this is not the wisdom of God, this is the wisdom of men. Jabin actually was a fool, bent on folly and self-destruction, and although he was exalted by the other tribes of Canaan for his greatness, he was a reprobate fool. And you think about what happens in our day today. How many wicked people are adulating and extolling the reprobate leaders in our world, as they did Jabin. The preacher warns in Ecclesiastes 10:6, folly is set in great dignity. Jabin was looked at as a very dignified individual. But within the fabric of his being, he was a fool. He was couched in the great heights of dignity among his fellows, and yet he was destined for hell and the wrath of God. Finally, consider the folly of Jabin and the Canaanites. Number one, since his wisdom was from below, not from above, earthly, sensual, and carnal, according to the Apostle James, it was going to amount to nothing. I don't care how smart people think they are. I don't care if they know everything in the world and don't know God. As far as I'm concerned, as far as the scriptures are concerned, as far as you should be concerned, they know nothing as they ought. Secondly, whenever nations rise up in confederacy against the Lord and against his Christ to undermine his sovereignty and law, they will be destroyed according to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Number three, all folly eventually is made manifest to all. God will manifest the wicked eventually as wicked. Whether the folly proceeds from an individual, family, church, or nation, God eventually exposes it to the entire world, to the shame of the reprobate fools. Speaking of the hypocrites and reprobates within and without the church, Paul promises Timothy this in 2 Timothy 3:8 and 9. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. God will embarrass them. God will manifest their folly, and He will pour His wrath upon them. Jabin and the nations of Canaan were about to expose the depth of their own foolishness by their actions. God was going to make their folly conspicuous. They were about to meet the God of forces, and they were going to be found out for who they really were, a conglomeration of reprobate, hell-bound fools. Solomon warns this in Proverbs 13:16. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. Next, we shall explore the totality of the destruction of these wicked nations when Joshua falls upon them suddenly without mercy. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.